With the psalmist, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. Like the Greeks who came to Philip, we would see Jesus. As we consider your word, enable us to see him and his work, transforming us that we might honor you in all our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now to the Old Testament lesson, which is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, beginning at the first verse. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf. and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. Turn now to the New Testament lesson, which is taken from the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning at the first verse. And we will be considering this passage together further. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far, the reading of God's word. 5.5 years ago, those of you who were here, we looked at the first half of the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the church of the Thessalonians, and we asked ourselves if we, like the Thessalonian church, are thankworthy. In other words, do we bear the characteristics which moved Paul to thank God for the Thessalonian church? We see the characteristics of the church at Thessalonica, the characteristics that must belong to the church at Chambersburg, because like them, we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those characteristics in the first chapter in which Paul explains how he gives thanks to the Father for the church. In thanking God for the Thessalonians, Paul mentioned them. He remembered their activity, and he knew their election. When we looked at verses 4 and 5, we saw that Paul knew that God had chosen them and loved them because the gospel had come to them in word, in life-changing power, by the Holy Spirit, and with conviction or assurance. Now we must ask, how how did Paul know that the gospel came to them, not in word only, but also in power by the Holy Spirit and with assurance? What were the observable results? What results of God's work did Paul see in the third church at Thessalonica? What were the results that we and others might see in us? What's so obvious for us and others to see? What grabs and holds and focuses your attention? The first thing to notice is an observation that Paul makes involving himself and his companions. He remarks at the end of verse 5 that the Thessalonians know how he and his fellow missionaries lived among them for their sake, as he says, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The church is aware of their lifestyle, their way of life, how they conducted themselves. This is fundamental in Paul's thinking at this point. In the Greek, there's a connection between this thought and the beginning of verse 4. So that Paul says, "We know your election just as you know our way of life, what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, the point about their lifestyle that Paul brings out in verse 5 is that it was for the sake of the Thessalonians. They lived as they did for the benefit of the Thessalonians. It appears from the account in Acts 17 that they were only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, during which time they preached in the synagogue. But they must have spent quite a bit of time with the people, both Jews and Greeks, who were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. The details of that time we don't know, either from Acts 17 or from this letter. But whatever they did for the benefit of the believers in Thessalonica. They shaped some 3 weeks of their lives according to the needs of the Thessalonians. Because they lived for Jesus, they lived for the Thessalonians. And that impressed the Thessalonians. Paul and his companions must have been persuaded of the truth that John expresses in his first letter. Paul and his companions must have been persuaded of this truth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy lived in obedience to God in a way that benefited the new believers at Thessalonica. That was their lifestyle, obedient and helpful and apparently visible, not showy, but not hidden, so that the Thessalonians knew how they lived. They knew how they lived. So the gospel came with a living illustration of the lifestyle of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the point of the illustration was that they lived for the sake of the Thessalonians. So Paul says, the Thessalonians became followers, or better, imitators, as the English Standard Version and the New International Version translate it, literally mimics of the missionaries and of the Lord. The Greek word is mimics. A mimic is a copycat. He patterns his actions or his speech or even his thinking after someone else. Children are great mimics, wonderful imitators. Sometimes it's frightening how quickly and accurately they pick up a saying or behavior. They imitate anyone or anything that impresses them. The folks in the church of the Thessalonians were like children. They had become a bunch of copycats, imitating Paul and his companions. Paul lived in such a way as to illustrate his preaching. His lifestyle made his preaching believable. He claimed incredible promises, the coming of the Messiah, to die and rise from the grave so that we might have eternal life. The Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in his life, changing him. The Son of God was living in him. His life showed not only that he believed his own message, but that the message was actually true, evidenced by the incredible changes in his life. The Thessalonians were impressed, and they imitated him. And they imitated not only Paul, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is striking, but it's even more so in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he commands them in chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." And again, in chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, a word of caution is necessary. Neither we nor the Thessalonians have the power in ourselves to imitate Christ-like behavior, any more than Paul was able to demonstrate in his lifestyle the fulfillment of Christ's promises by his own power. In reality, it really does require Christ working in us. We don't become Christians by imitating anyone, even Jesus. It's not as though we follow examples in order to live perfectly enough to be acceptable to God so we can go to heaven. We don't live well enough for God to accept us, even with Christ working in us by his Spirit, and neither did the Thessalonians, nor did the Apostle Paul. Rather, we imitate Christ to the degree that we do, because we have already been saved from death and transferred to the kingdom of light. We already are assured of our acceptance by God. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we imitate him. You might say that Jesus died so that we can imitate him and follow his example. He came to set us free, not simply to make it possible for us to free ourselves, but to actually set us free from sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's why we can imitate him. He makes certain what would otherwise be impossible. This is what being a disciple is all about. The Lord's people are all his disciples. A disciple is one who has learned to imitate his master's behavior. And Jesus has commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey what he has commanded. That means that the disciple learns the Lord's behavior from his teacher, who has himself learned to imitate the Lord. It's just as Paul imitates Christ that the Corinthians are to imitate him. Now we too are to become imitators, mimics of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we claim to belong to him, then we must truly be his disciples. But where do we see Jesus so we can be his copycats? Of course, we see him in the Bible, most directly in the Gospels and Revelation, and we see his post-resurrection work in Acts. We hear him spoken about, described in the New Testament epistles. We see him reflected in shadows in the Old Testament. We see his life reflected in the commands throughout the whole Bible. He obeyed all of God's law, fulfilling all the commandments, accomplishing all righteousness. So obedience to his word is mimicking his behavior. But sometimes we need the benefit of an example that is right in front of our eyes. And that's the benefit of other Christians who teach us godly behavior by the example of their own lifestyle. If they have been changed by the Lord, their new behavior is worth imitating. And we can see godly behavior easily enough. It looks like an illustration of the Bible. So imitating others, so far as it enables us to imitate the Lord, is an essential part of our lives as Christians, as disciples. But there's an implication that follows from this. We must be imitatable. In other words, others ought to be able to rightly copy you. That's an important part of being disciple makers. Is your lifestyle visible? Do people know how you live? Do people see your way of life? Do you want people to see your way of life? Would it be helpful to them? Is your lifestyle, are your everyday habits patterned to help others? Are there people for whom you pray that they might respond to the gospel in faith, or that they might grow in faith? Do you pray and then forget about them, or do you structure your day's activities to help them do just what you've prayed for? What about this week's schedule and your shopping list and your planning for your next vacation? Have they been affected by considerations of helping others? What is there about your lifestyle, not just occasional incidents or actions in your life, but your whole way of life that has a beneficial effect on others? Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Thessalonians were observably living for the sake of others in a distinctive way. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the Thessalonians were perfect. And he doesn't just mean that they were a bunch of do-gooders. Surely, they, like us, were still sinners, which also showed up in their way of life. But it goes on in verse 6 to point to a particular aspect of lifestyle that the Thessalonian Christians have imitated and adopted. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. As the NIV puts it, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. I think we're inclined to pass quickly over a verse like that because we think that it doesn't apply to us. We're not being persecuted like the Thessalonians. We're not suffering for the sake of the gospel, are we? But I think we make a mistake when we do that. The word that the NIV translates severe suffering, much affliction in the King James, the New King James, in the ESV, or much tribulation in the New American Standard Bible. That word is literally great pressure from outside. It's related to a verb used of pressing grapes to make wine. It's like the pressure used in a cider press where the apples get squeezed until they break apart and all the juice runs out, leaving just pulp. Paul says, you Thessalonians were under pressure not to receive the word of God, the message of the gospel. The Jews and Greeks who are your neighbors applied pressure to you, but you didn't break. Instead, you welcomed the message into your lives so that it transformed your lives, and it's still doing so. Now, what pressures are you under? We don't fear beatings like the Thessalonians, but there must be some pressures, or we'd welcome the message with greater joy than we do. Our pressures are more subtle, sneakier, but just as effective. We need to identify the pressures applied to us by the world, Satan, our own sin still clinging to us. Perhaps it's the fear of ridicule, the fear of being laughed at. Maybe it's the fear of being put outside a group, the fear of losing friends. Maybe it's the fear of losing money or material goods. Maybe it's the fear of giving up pleasures. It might be the fear of failure or even the fear of doing the wrong thing, making a mistake. It could be the fear of being misunderstood. But whatever it is, I think it involves fear. Any kind of fear of anything but the fear which we ought to give to God. We fear that things won't be what they ought to be. We may think of it as worry or anxiety, but those are forms of fear. But we're not to fear anything or anyone but God. Jesus' work has removed the need for fear of anything or anyone but God. John says in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out fear. And we have seen that perfect love displayed on the cross of Christ. Why is the cross of Christ a display of love that drives out the fear of trouble, in spite of which fear the Thessalonians received the message of the gospel with joy? Turn with me to Acts 17 to see the specific content of the message as the Thessalonians heard it. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. It was necessary. This is the way it was supposed to be. Why? Because we are sinners. God requires perfect obedience, and he requires punishment for disobedience. We owe the obedience and we owe the punishment. That is necessary. We expect punishment, but we forget that it ought to be that way. Or we forget that Christ had to die because of the need for our punishment. He had to imitate us as sinners, but without sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he had to be tempted in every way, just like we are, but without sin. He had to imitate us. He had to play our part. He had to imitate us so that he could suffer for our sake. It was necessary. And it is necessary, says Peter in 1 Peter 4, it is necessary for you to participate, to share in the sufferings of Christ, if you will share in the joy of his glory when it is revealed. The suffering is necessary. We fear that we will be punished for what we deserve and we lose our joy. Or we fear that we will be punished for what we think we don't deserve and we lose our joy. But the suffering is necessary because it was necessary for Christ to suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer so that we would not be punished for what we deserve. The suffering of the troubles of life is the way things ought to be, but it's not the way things will be forever. Because it was also necessary that Christ rise again from the dead so that you might rise up with him to rejoice. That's what the message of the gospel is about. And that's why the Thessalonians welcomed it. In spite of the pressures applied to them, what they saw was greater than anything that threatened them, because they were looking at Jesus. And the Holy Spirit gave them joy. They were so excited about the message that it infected their whole lives. We fail to reflect that kind of joy. We submit to the pressures of our fears when we look for help or see power in anything other than Jesus. We look at our own abilities or our inadequacies, our accomplishments or failures, our goals or dreams or current projects. We look at those inviting us or threatening us or laughing at us or rejecting us. We look at the circumstances around us, the failures or successes, the experiences of others, anything but Jesus. We forget that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead so that things won't be what they ought to be. And we fall. We fail to imitate Jesus. Children are such good imitators because they watch carefully. You need to look at Jesus carefully, continually, and carefully. In his word, and as others show you his work in their lives, so that you imitate him, and so that others may in turn be helped in imitating him by copying you. As you become a church full of copycats, the church will become a model, just like the church in Thessalonica. But you cannot do so if you're distracted by the pressures of forces outside of Christ's word. Identify those pressures in your own life so you can deal with them. As you identify them, compare them to the promises of God which are in Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See that there is nothing to fear for those who belong to Jesus. Then you will imitate the Lord, and others will live for the benefit of others. They will imitate you and give glory to your Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you set us free in Christ. Continue your transforming work in us that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit as individuals and as a church. Give us the discerning eyes of faith and make us imitators of Christ as we see him and faith in him and others. By Christ's fruit in us, bring glory to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.